Open your Bibles, if you would, once again to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8. This morning we looked at the reasons for giving. And we're in a series in the book of 2 Corinthians entitled Confessions of an Imperfect Church. And if you have come this morning or tonight and you're looking for the perfect church, you have not found it, because the Church of Jesus Christ is not a showcase while it's on earth. It's a showcase when we get to heaven. While on earth, it's a hospital. It's a place for broken people. And you need to feel safe when you come to church. You need to feel like you can bear your soul to each other. And, you know, I had to be sad in my heart this afternoon when some from our Spanish church came and they said, "Pastor, we had the most wonderful time. Pastor, or Brother Juan Antonio Flores, who usually preaches, he was out today, and we didn't have a preacher, so we had a testimony time." And they said, "We thought everyone was perfect in this church, and we found out that they have hurts in their heart like we do. And it was the most wonderful time. It was like being in heaven. It was like revival." And I had to feel sad, because I don't want anyone to think that anyone in any church is perfect. We are broken. We are struggling. It doesn't matter if you're a new Christian or if you've been saved for 30 years. You have serious struggles in your life, and you need to feel safe to unburden your heart to each other. If church is not a place where you can feel like it's home, then where is that place? This ought to be the closest place to heaven. And when you get to heaven, you have God's open arms through Jesus Christ. Well, we're in this series, and Paul was in the church of Corinth for a year and a half. He planted that church. It was a very wealthy area. The people, they had their iPhones. They had their plush houses. They had their internet connections and their car collections and multi-garages. Okay, not really, but you understand what I'm trying to say. This was a place where they had plenty of money. And in fact, in this collection that Paul was gathering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, the Corinthian church was one of the first churches to say, "Yes, I want to participate." And they gave an offering, but they didn't complete the offering. You see, one of the things you have to understand, when you have plenty and you give just a little bit and it doesn't hurt, it's no big deal to give. Am I right or wrong? But when you have nothing and you give and you really sacrifice, that's when it really hurts. So Paul gives two examples in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 of sacrificial giving. He says, there are these believers in Macedonia who are giving even though they are impoverished to the point of starvation, some of them. And we talked about that this morning. And the believers in Macedonia, if you want to put faces with the names, this is the church at Philippi, at Thessalonica, and also the Bereans. There were three churches in Macedonia that Paul ministered to. So these are the three churches that gave out of their poverty. So when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you read the book of Philippians, and you read about the Bereans in the book of Acts, these are the churches of Macedonia. And they were very, very poor. Macedonia was like the Afghanistan of the ancient world. It was war-torn. And so, you know, they would build something and the Roman Empire, the armies would come through and just ravage that place. And so they didn't have their amendments in their constitution. They didn't even have a constitution. They had a dictatorship. Of course, at times they had a senate. But anyway, the believers in Macedonia were utterly poor. And so they gave sacrificially to this offering that Paul was collecting. And in fact, they begged Paul to give. Remember I said in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians, they were begging Paul. And so probably this is how it played out. The Macedonians said, can we give to this offering? And Paul very likely said, you need to take care of your own house. You've got so many needs. And so they began to beg Paul, Paul, we do have needs. But these believers in Macedonia, they sent out missionaries so that we could hear the word of truth and their suffering. Can we please give to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem? They're persecuted and dying, and there's a famine there. It's been going on for 3 years, Paul. Can we please give to the saints in Jerusalem? And they begged. It says they begged earnestly, and they gave out of their deep poverty. And the word poverty has the idea that they were on the very precipice of starvation. But they gave out of joy for Christ. And if you read in Romans chapter 15, he talks again about this same collection that he was taking. And Paul mentions there that it has to do with the unity of the gospel, this collection. It was so important. He dedicated his third missionary journey, 10 years of his life, to this collection, because as people were giving to this, they were demonstrating the cause that they were loyal to. You know, your finances tell a lot about what you love and what you're loyal to. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So that first example was the believers in Macedonia. The second example we find in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here is a second example of sacrificial giving. Paul says, I say this, in other words, I'm telling you to participate in this collection, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So Paul's goal is that these rich Corinthian believers would demonstrate genuine love and not just give a little token donation, but that they would really sacrifice where it hurts and sacrifice some of their comforts for the believers that literally have no place to lay their head. They've been cut off by their family down in Jerusalem because they're Christians. They've been kicked out of the synagogues. They've lost their livelihoods. They've lost their businesses, very likely. There's been huge persecution. They've lost their lives, some of them. And there's been a 3-year drought. And they're dying. But there's at least 5,000 men down there. Remember I said that's the kind of megachurch I want to be a part of, where you don't need big screens to entertain people. All you have is the gospel, and you've got thousands of them just worshiping Christ. That's the kind of megachurch I want to belong to. But Paul points to the Corinthians and says, prove your love that it's genuine. This is not a command. You don't have to give. But if you truly love the Lord, prove your love. And then he gives the ultimate example of sacrifice in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. There's so much packed in this one verse. It's so simple. It's 21 words in Greek. But the language here is utterly elementary. The only theological word here is a 5-letter word, grace. And a little child could understand that theology. Somebody described grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. And here we have this simple theology of giving reflecting the gospel. In other words, we ought to sacrifice one for another because it reflects the love of Jesus. And he gives three reasons, three points, to show the greatest example of giving. We see, first of all, the riches of Christ, and then the poverty that Christ took on himself. And then we see the grace of Christ and how he gave his riches to those who did not deserve it. Let's begin here with the riches of Christ. And while you consider how rich Christ was and how he gave all up for us, I want to tell you the story of a Persian king. They would have called him the Shah or the Emperor. But he was one who would divest himself of his royal robes and put on the clothes of the common people because he loved the people in his kingdom. And often he would go undercover. They didn't have internet back then, so most people didn't know what the king actually looked like face to face. And so he would just put on the clothes of commoners. They knew who the king was because he was dressed royally. But he would often put on the clothes of commoners because he loved them so much. And once he came to a man who was probably the lowest of the low in that society. This man was called the fireman. And literally that's what he was, because they didn't have machines to make fire back then. They didn't have lighters and matches. And so literally he would give pieces of burning coal and fire in some kind of a container to the citizens of that little town. And he would sit on a heap of ashes, and he was the poorest of everyone in the town. And each day would come, and this strange, loving man would come down to the deep, dark cellar where this fireman was. And he would sit and he would talk with the fireman through the day as people would get their little pieces of fire and bring them to warm their houses. And as the fireman would eat, he'd get an old black piece of week-old bread that somebody had given to him, and he would chew on it. He'd share with his new friend that was so loving. And they would eat together, and the fireman would get some dirty water that he kept for himself, and he shared it with this very kind friend that would visit him. And day after day, they would get to know each other. But as the days went on, the king's heart broke inside of him as he saw the poverty of this fireman. And his love just grew for this man. And one day he came in his royal vestige. And he said to the fireman, he revealed his identity. He said, "I'm the king." And it was obvious to this poor fireman. And the king said, "You can have anything that you want in the kingdom. You want a town? I'll make you the mayor of the town. You can have anything you want. You want a new wardrobe? I'll give it to you. You'll have nothing to worry about for the rest of your life." And the fireman said, "Oh, what I have is more than I could ever hope for." He said to the king, he said, "All I would ask for is that you would sustain your friendship and your love with me, because that's worth all the money, worth more than all the money in your kingdom." This little parable is really a picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He divested himself of his royalty, and he became like one of us, and out of love, he sacrificed for us, to give us whatever he wanted to in his kingdom. And so we come to this amazing truth And this amazing example of giving, the greatest example of giving, we see the riches of Christ. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Now the riches of Christ are not earthly wealth. When we talk about the riches of Christ, we're not talking about material wealth. We're not talking about mere earthly prosperity. When we're talking about Christ's riches, it wasn't that he had a nice, beautiful luxury suite at the Holiday, or not the Holiday Inn, whatever they have. At the Hilton. I don't even know the names of the places because I don't have the money to go there. We're not saying that Christ left his suite in the most expensive hotel in New York City. We're not talking about material wealth. And so many people abuse this verse and talk about the blessings of the riches of Christ as being on this earth. My friends, the riches of Christ are simply his deity, his authority, his eternality. Jesus Christ's riches are that he is Almighty God, and he rules the universe, and he left that and became an impoverished human being like you and me. And even if he had gone and become a king on earth, he still would have been impoverished in comparison to what he was, because he was deity, and he is deity, and he remained as God, but he was robed in human flesh. So when we speak of the riches of Christ, we are talking about his eternal glory. We're talking not only of the preexistence of Christ, but the eternality of Christ. That is, before he was on earth, he was a member of the triune Godhead. Now, Christ is what you are not, and has always been what you are not. He holds within himself the incommunicable attributes of God. What does that mean? It means that they cannot be given to a creature. What are those attributes? He is omnipotent. All power in his hands. He created the world, and all things consist because of the pleasure of his will. He is omnipotent. He created all things out of nothing. And no human being can do that. He is omniscient. He knows all contingencies and all realities. He knows all possibilities, and he perfectly orders all contingencies so that they work after the counsel of his own will. Not even unmitigated evil can divest God of his ultimate will and plan. He is omniscient. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your motives. He knows what will happen tomorrow, and he knows the millions of possible things that could happen tomorrow but won't. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? Christ is eternal. Now you say, well, I'm going to live forever somewhere. That is true. You're an eternal soul, but you're not eternal in the sense that Jesus Christ is eternal. You have a birthday. Now, even though Jesus Christ has a day when he became man, there is a sense in which Christ doesn't have a birthday. In other words, he is the eternal God from everlasting in the past to everlasting in the future. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is eternal. And he is omnipresent. Though he was at a time and place, and at this point and forevermore, he will be both God and man for eternity. So you will be able to go to a location and see him. There is also the realm in which Christ is omnipresent. He says to all of us, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the end of the world. He's omnipresent. And so when we speak of the riches of Christ, we're speaking of His eternal glory as Almighty God. And He did not hold on to those rights as God, but was willing to put those rights aside and become a human being, which we'll study in just a minute in Philippians chapter 2. Clearly says He did not hold on to those rights as Almighty God, but gladly laid those rights aside and became pummeled by men and became spit upon by men and thirsted and hungered as a man. Why? Because this King of glory loves you. This King of glory wants to divest Himself of His royalty and His honors as deity and put on humanity. These are the riches that we're talking about. We're talking about the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. Early on in the church, there was a man by the name of Arius. He was a false teacher. He was the predecessor to the modern-day cult of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Arius said that Jesus Christ was pre-existent, but He was not eternal. In other words, He was a creature. He was a mighty creature, but only a creature. Arius believed that Jesus Christ was just a highly exalted creature. Today, if you come into contact with people from the Watchtower Society and they give you their literature, the first question that you ought to ask them, another name for these people are the Jehovah's Witnesses. The first thing that you ought to ask them is, who is Jesus Christ? And their answer will be, Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel. That is what they believe. And until they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's the word, the Greek word is kurios, which is the translation of the title of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. Until they confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, that He is Almighty God, then you're not talking about the same Jesus. Amen? So, early on, there were attacks on Jesus' eternal glory. But I want you to hear from the mouth of the prophets and the mouth of the apostles that Jesus Christ is God. That He has an eternal glory. There is only one person that has the attribute of eternity, that has no beginning, and that is Almighty God. All other beings are creatures. They have a beginning from the source that has no beginning. Micah 5:2, would you turn there? And I'm reading from the Authorized Version. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. You know, we sing that little town of Bethlehem. Well, that hymn is from this verse, Micah 5:2, this ancient prophet. Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from what? From everlasting. And so, Jesus Christ is this ruler that was prophesied that would be born in this little town named Bethlehem of Ephratah, and His goings forth have been from everlasting. Now turn over to Isaiah 9:6. And there we have this prophecy of a child that would be born. Earlier in Isaiah 7, we find that this prophecy is that Jesus would be born from a virgin. But then we come to Isaiah 9, and we find His titles, five titles, are listed. Some people say that there's four because they combine wonderful and counselor, and the ESV does that as well. And we're going to read here, unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, often as Christians, we puzzle that Jesus is called Everlasting Father, and we don't want to make the mistake of those who are of another false teaching called modalism. Modalism is held by those who are oneness Pentecostals, and they teach that there is no distinction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They say God the Father is God the Son, that God the Father died on the cross, that the Holy Spirit died on the cross. There is no distinction. Now, as those who hold to the Trinity, we believe that God is one. There is one God. But he is manifest in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father planned our salvation. God the Son provided for our salvation. And God the Holy Spirit carries out our salvation in our lives. Very important. If you deny that, you deny Christianity. And so, what Isaiah teaches is not that Jesus Christ is the Father, that it's the same person. Perhaps a way of saying this, and many translators translate it this way, is Father of Eternity. In other words, Isaiah was calling Jesus the same thing that John was calling Jesus in John chapter 1. And that takes us from the prophets to the apostles. Let's go to John chapter 1. When I speak of prophets, I'm talking about the teachers in the Old Testament. When I'm speaking of apostles, I'm speaking of teachers in the New Testament. And of course, there were prophets as well in the New Testament. John chapter 1 and verse 1, and we'll read through verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So who are we talking about? Who is this Word? Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Son, this Word, is the Son of God. It is Jesus Christ. In verse 3, speaking of this person, John says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, John is saying the same thing as Isaiah, that Jesus Christ is the Father of Eternity. He is from everlasting to everlasting. We could talk about what Jesus Himself says about His own everlasting glory in John 17 and verse 5. Would you turn there? John 17 and verse 5. Jesus says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So before God said, let there be light in Genesis 1:1, Jesus said, glorify me again with that same glory that I had with you before there was any created things, any beings, any worlds, any universes, any galaxies. Nothing existed. And before anything existed, the eternal, everlasting, glorious Christ existed. He is God Almighty. We could turn to Colossians 2:9, which says, in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Or Hebrews chapter 1, saying that Christ is the glory, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. when Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of the nature of God, what he is saying is that Jesus holds the incommunicable attributes of God. He is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's eternal. He's all of these things that no man can have. And if you want further evidence that Jesus Christ's riches are his eternal, glorious deity, I've given you a list on your handout of all the people, and this is just skimming the surface. We could have so many more, but just skimming the surface, David called Christ God. Isaiah called him God. Jeremiah called him God. Matthew called him God. Christ himself claimed to be God. John called him God. The blind man called him God and then worshipped him. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Peter called him God. Paul called him God. And God the Father calls him God in Hebrews chapter 1. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." Charles Hodge, the great theologian, wrote this, and I've included it in your notes so you can read along with me. He says this, "All divine names and titles are applied to Christ. He is called God, the mighty God, the great God, God over all, Jehovah, Lord, the Lord of hosts, and King of kings. All divine attributes are ascribed to him. He is declared to be omnipresent, omniscient, almighty, and immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is set forth as the creator and upholder and ruler of the universe. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. He is the object of worship to all intelligent creatures, even the highest. All are commanded to prostrate themselves before him. He is the object of all religious sentiments of reverence, love, faith, and devotion. To him, men and angels are responsible for their character and conduct. He required that man should honor him as they honored the Father, and they should exercise the same faith in him as they do in God. He declares that he and the Father are one, that those who had seen him had seen the Father. He calls all men unto him, promises to forgive their sins, to send them the Holy Spirit, to give them rest and peace, to raise them at the last day, and give them eternal life. God is not more and cannot promise more or do more than Christ is said to be, to promise and to do." End quote. Jesus Christ is rich in the sense that he is God, and he is rich as God is rich, possessing eternity and all that eternity contains. And this is what Christ, his rights to this, he set aside. And he became as one of us. At no time did he cease to be God. At no time did he cease to have his full attributes, except that he voluntarily limited himself in putting on human flesh. And this is what 2 Corinthians 8:9 is getting at when it says, "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." Now, let's understand something. Christ's poverty was not mainly economic. Yes, he was born in a manger, in a cow's trough. Yes, they were so poor, Joseph had to deliver the Son of God into the world among animals. There was no room for them in the inn. Yes, he was an itinerant preacher, and when he would travel, there were times when he had no place to lay his head. No, he didn't own the cross, and no, he didn't own the tomb, even though he was buried in a rich man's tomb. He was poor. But oh, my friends, this is not the poverty we're speaking of. Because all human beings are poor. Even the richest among us are so poor in comparison to the Almighty God. When he speaks of becoming poor, he's speaking of putting on humanity. He's not speaking of mere economic conditions. He's speaking of putting on the nature of a human being, which in comparison to the Almighty God is very lowly. And so there has been throughout church history many mistakes made concerning poverty and wealth, and using even this verse to glorify poverty. In fact, Augustine, though I enjoy reading many of his works, and they're very rich and filled with help if you understand what he's talking about, and you do not read them in light of the Catholic Church, but you read them in light of what he's going through at the time that he's going through. He, though, made a mistake, and he spoke often of the grace of poverty, and in glorifying a life of poverty, he used this verse, 2 Corinthians 8:9, and urged Christians to live lives of poverty in the world. And this leads to all sorts of confusion later on in the church concerning monasteries and convents where the priests and nuns are to take vows of poverty. There is nowhere in the scripture that says that riches are evil. Consider Solomon. Consider Joseph of Arimathea. He was the rich man that gave his tomb to Christ to be buried in. There were many who were rich. You think of Lydia, the seller of purple, and she provided for the church. You think of John Mark's mother and father, who provided the upper room, a very large room for the saints in Jerusalem to meet in. And they kept going there. Remember, Peter goes back there and knocks after he's let out of prison because there's this very rich person's house there so that they can take shelter. God doesn't condemn poverty or riches. What God says is that we need to be responsible stewards with whatever God gives us. In fact, Paul says, I know how to be abased, how to be poor, and how to abound. I know how to be rich. He says, but I can do all things through Christ, which gives me the strength. Because it's hard to serve God when you're rich, isn't it? When things are going well, it's much harder to serve God when the housing market is on the upturn rather than the downturn. It's much harder to serve God when all of your ducks are in a row and you don't need to cry out to God for help. And I need the strength of Christ when I'm exalted in life. I need the strength and grace of Christ so that I don't become self-indulgent and self-dependent. But I also need the grace of Christ when I'm poor. What I'm saying is Augustine was wrong to exalt poverty as a grace, as if it was some special thing that you should do. What the scriptures teach is whatever you have, whether you're rich or poor, you should use whatever God gives you for the glory of God. Thomas Aquinas made the same mistake. He spoke of a vow of poverty. Not only of a graciousness in poverty, but a vow that those who would serve God should vow that they would be poor for the rest of their lives. And they would give all of their belongings to the church. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Hear me. But there's nothing exceptional about it either. Calvin also made this mistake. And he speaks of sanctified poverty. Now, that's not what this verse is about. This verse is about the poverty of Jesus Christ as God taking on the form of a human being. I want you to consider, I've put out a list of verses for you on your handout. This is the poverty of Jesus. It's the incarnation. It is that God would become so small as a little baby. That the almighty, infinite, unrestrainable God would put limits on himself, and the one who created the water would thirst. The one who created all things would suffer lack. the one who never had need of anything would have such need, even of his mother and father to care for him. It says in Galatians that he was born of a woman, born under the law. Others, you have the references there. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had to submit to the death of the cross. He needed to descend from a human being, a human king named David. He was the Word who became flesh. He was made a little lower than the angels, and he as God was manifested in the flesh. Christ as Almighty God became incarnate in lowly human flesh. This is Christ's poverty that he took upon himself. This was the issue. He laid aside the free exercise of all his prerogatives. He left the throne of God, being face to face with the Father, and took on human form. And nowhere is it better explained than in Philippians chapter 2. Would you turn there, verses 6 through 11. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held unto, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So the eternal God, who is rich, becomes poor, humbled in human flesh, killed, executed on a Roman cross. The Almighty God submits to human authorities who hate him. The Almighty God, who could send the entire world to perish in hell at any moment, lays his hand on the cross, and a nail, a spike, rips through his flesh, and he voluntarily submits to men as Almighty God. That's the poverty that Christ took upon himself. But not only that, death. He took upon himself the death of the cross, which is not primarily simply the human suffering that he underwent. It goes far beyond that. Christ took upon himself the justice of God for our sins, the wrath of God for our transgressions was laid upon him. He became a curse. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The poverty of Christ. Christ not only became as low as a human being, Christ was treated as the worst reprobate in hell for us. Do you understand? He took the eternal punishment that devils take. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, and he took that upon himself on the cross. When he took that cross and he laid himself on that cross and submitted to that, he became as impoverished as one suffering in hell forever. For your sake, our Lord Jesus Christ did this for you, so that through his poverty, we might be made rich. And so we move from the riches of Christ through to the poverty of Christ. And finally, we look at the gracious riches of Christ. Again, these riches are not referring to material wealth. Jesus didn't die so you could get a fatter bank account. Jesus didn't die so that you could live healthy, wealthy, and wise, despite what all the false teachers on television tell you. They're liars. All those teachers are, they're nothing. They're no better. In fact, they're far worse than the gamblers in Las Vegas. They're far worse because they're not sinning in the darkness. They're using the Bible to gamble with. They're the most despicable of all human beings on the planet. Worse than any prostitute, worse than any murderer, because they're taking the word of God and they're prostituting it. Jesus in no way died so that you could live more comfortably on this earth. He died so that you would hate your life in comparison to your love for God. And give up all of this for the gospel's sake, so that you could have true riches. Turn over to Hebrews. Remember, God promises all these material blessings to Israel. Remember that? God promised, you obey me, you're going to live in the land. He said to Abraham, you're going to have a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to have descendants like the sand of the sea, like the stars of heaven. Did Abraham ever get that? No, he didn't. None of the believers got anything. We're near what God promised. Did God lie? No. God didn't lie. I want you to see what they got. Many of them not only didn't get the promises, they were faithful, but they got the worst that this life could give them. It says in verse 35 of Hebrews chapter 11, some... This is the hall of faith. These are the most faithful believers of the Old Testament listed here. It says some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What went wrong? Did God lie to them? Absolutely not, because verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, what they were looking for, what God had promised, is not found on this earth. The blessings, the earthly blessings that God promised, were only shadows. They were little tastes of what was to come and what is to come. What is it that God is promising us when he says that we will be made as rich as Christ is rich? Does God want to make me materially rich in this life? No. Does God want to make poor sinners spiritually rich? Yes. Eternally rich? Yes. With what riches? With the riches that Christ possesses. Rich in salvation and forgiveness and joy and eternal life and glory. Rich in honor and majesty. Reigning with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17, turn there. We're so rich that we're called God's very own children. And if children, Paul says, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What does that mean? It means I inherit all that Christ inherits. Let's get more specific. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, I believe, is the reference. 1 Peter 1:4. We are promised an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, blessed, this is Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those beggars in their soul, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on in verse 5, blessed are the meek. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, For what are they going to inherit? They're going to inherit the earth. Paul says, I believe it's in Romans 5, that Abraham is an heir of the cosmos. He's an heir of the universe. And it even says that we are heirs of the life that dwells in God. God's life dwells in us. We are partakers of the divine nature. That's pretty rich, isn't it? We could go on, but we need to close. We're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, or chapter 8, and Paul's point to these Corinthians is that they need to understand what giving is. They need to understand what giving is. This is the point that Paul is making by saying all of this. We think we've given if we give a chunk of money to something or some cause with the gospel, your local church, some missionary, someone in need. Paul is saying real giving isn't giving until it hurts. Those in Macedonia, they proved their genuine love for Christ, and they enacted the gospel by giving sacrificially, like Christ gave sacrificially. And so when we give, though no one but God knows, when we give, it is the gospel on display. It's an act of worship. And it's the preaching of the gospel. That's Paul's point. So two examples. Look at these poor Macedonians. They give abundantly out of their, even their starvation they give. And look at Christ. Even the Macedonians pale in comparison to the gift, the sacrificial giving that Jesus Christ gave for us.